because it's a long time since I was in Romans last, I think the last end of August is when I preached at the end of Romans chapter 7, please forgive a slightly lengthier introduction than usual to this morning's basic sermon, but I think it's helpful if we just do a summary of Romans so far, the story so far, okay? It's like one of those television programs where they tell you what happened in the last bit of the series before you see the actual tonight's episode. Now, in chapter 1, the first 17 verses, the gospel, summary of the gospel, a person, Jesus Christ, a power unto salvation for all who believe, a provision of righteousness for the unrighteous by grace through faith. The gospel summarized, a person, a power, a provision. From chapter 1, 18 to chapter 3, 20, why the gospel is necessary. Why the gospel is necessary. Second half of chapter 1, the pagan world is under God's wrath. Knowing him, they've turned away from him, against him. They worship idols. God has handed them over to their own choices to live corrupt lifestyles. Chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, 20, the moral person is equally condemned, especially in Paul's context, the Jew, who prided themselves on the law, possession of the law. But he says, you're not obeying it. The moral person likes to point out the faults of others. They never live up to the law themselves. They're often hypocrites. They too are sinners. They have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says. Then that very important passage at the end of chapter 3, verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3. Christ is given. His perfect life, his atoning death, satisfies the justice of God, takes away the wrath of God. In an important phrase, Paul says that it allows God to be just because he has punished sin, and also the one who justifies, in other words, the one who declares right with him, at peace with him, those who have faith in Christ. That's really the principle of what we call justification. Very important word, particularly in Romans, but also in the Christian faith. You are right with God, not because of your own righteousness, but because of Christ's reckoned to you. Chapter 4, the emphasis is this is all by faith alone. He talks a lot about Abraham. Abraham was the great hero of faith. It's nothing to do with your works. It's yours. Abraham's status is ours. By faith alone is righteousness credited to you. Okay, so that's chapter 4. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, some of the fruit of justification. Peace with God. Reconciliation. You're safe from wrath on the day of judgment. Second half of chapter 5, the bird's eye view. How does this all happen? Chapter 12 onwards. Well, because you were in Adam and you were in Christ. Some of you might remember that the big emphasis I made on those two men on whom human history hangs. Adam, in Adam, if you are in Adam, you are a sinner because of his sin. In Adam, you are a sinner. In Christ, you are a child of God. Okay? And you're either one or the other. You're either one or the other. You're either in Christ. If not in Christ, you're in Adam. That's the big transition is from Adam to Christ. In chapter 6, something different comes in. You're not only justified, you're not only freed from condemnation, but you are radically changed inwardly as well. Okay? In Christ, Paul says, and baptism symbolizes this, you are dead to sin. You're dead to sin. A new seed, regeneration, a new growth of holiness takes place. That's the beginning of what we call sanctification. So you have justification, sanctification. Sanctification is the process of growing holier. Sanctification, it's a process, a growth. Chapter 7 is not an easy chapter, but it does tell us this. It's really about the law of God, and it says now, you're married to Christ. You're not sort of tied to the law. You're married to Christ. You can be fruitful for Christ. But in your life, there's going to be a struggle. That's the big theme of the end of Romans 7. There's a struggle throughout your life. As a Christian, you will often find your testimony is the good I would do, I don't do. And the evil I really would rather not do, that I do. You're still finding conflict in your life, and that'll go on through life. That's a struggle. But Paul concludes by saying, Christ will win the victory. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But he says, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So he's talking here about this conflict that's still going on, even though you know in the end Christ is going to be victorious. Okay, that's seven chapters of Romans in a nutshell. This brings us to chapter 8. And the big theme of Romans chapter 8, we sang a hymn about him, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. There are 19 references to the Holy Spirit in the first 27 verses of Romans chapter 8. Amongst other things, he is the giver of life. He indwells. He leads. He confirms our adoption. By him we cry, Abba, Father. By the Holy Spirit we are confirmed that we're adopted and we cry, Abba, Father, to God. He bears witness and gives assurance that we are children of God. He guarantees our inheritance. He's the first fruits of a new creation. He is the helper in our weakness and in our prayer. Really, a study of Romans chapter 8, probably along with Jesus' teaching the night before he died in John 14, 15, and 16, is the most thorough teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you'll get anywhere in the New Testament. So in a sense, this is what we're embarking on now, is to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. Not everything he does, but some of the most important things. And verses 1 to 4 is what I want to concentrate on this morning. Okay, this is the introduction. Might be helpful if I just read those verses again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, let's look at those words. Think of a makeover program, okay? TV loves makeover programs, it seems to me. Give someone a room or a house, and either a hammer or a digger, some rolls of wallpaper, something to destroy and renovate, and it makes good telly, and I suspect it's fairly cheap to produce, which is why there's so many of them. But whether it's in Inverness or Oldham or Plymouth or even in Venice, I saw one last week, you can make something over. Do it up. Now think of doing that to a hotel. It's a functioning hotel, it's a working hotel, so the makeover happens while the hotel is fully functioning. What happens? Well, this is a very badly run hotel, and it's due to the management, right? The owner is appalled at what's going on. He threatens destruction of this hotel. It's under condemnation, but he gives it a lifeline. He decides a new manager is needed. So there's got to be a change of management. Okay, so the management is changed. But the same staff are largely in place. Right? And the hotel is still a mess. All its rooms, its decor, its furnishings, its appointments, its equipment, its facilities. This has been more Basil Fawlty than the Ritz. This is the kind of hotel it's been, possibly even worse. So, And the hotel's working and service don't reflect the owner, they reflect the management. But now the new manager has taken over. Because the owner wants the hotel to reflect him. Reflect his standards, which are infinitely higher and different from the former manager. So what's got to happen? Well, there's got to be some big changes. Right. The staff are going to have to change their attitude. Some will have to go altogether. The equipment, the facilities will be changed. The interior decor, the outside, needs to be smartened up. Gardens replanted, tilled. There has to be a renovation. Okay? A renovation. Now, I'm sure you've got the picture already very quickly that that is the Christian. That's the Christian. You're under new management. You have a new manager, a new Lord. Your life, up to your conversion, although outwardly possibly respectable, perhaps not, but it was a mess. It reflected the values of your first manager, Satan, working through principles of sin in you, which only too gladly operated against the owner, God, to serve itself. Your inner life is in turmoil. Your decor is stained with old cigarette smoke from the days when public smoking was allowed. There's all manner of dirt in the place. Cutlery and sheets were never washed properly. Facilities are neglected, falling apart. Outside, dilapidated. Needs renovation. The old manager didn't really care so long as he was making money, but of course it's a law of diminishing returns. You won't make much money if your hotel goes like that. And in the end, this is going to be just a miserable ruin. The staff are serving themselves. They're infighting. There's no interest in the people they're serving. But then the new manager comes in and he wants a beautiful hotel that reflects the owner and serves people. It looks attractive. That's has happy staff working harmoniously, serving others, looking outward, the facilities, faculties, the facilities all in good condition. So which hotel would you rather stay in? Which hotel sounds more attractive to you? Right, let's be personal about it. Do you want a life that's dominated by the flesh? Satan's fifth column, operative in us, sin-dominated nature, or governed by God through Christ and his Holy Spirit. Because, see, putting it simply, a Christian life is really only a human life properly run. I think a lot of people think that if you're a Christian, you're just super religious or something like that, or you're super good, or you're super nice. But not actually. A Christian life is a human life properly run, back under the ownership of God and a management that reflects him, because after all, the manager is, yes, you've guessed it, Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. God has nothing against it being human. He created us. But he does want us to live lives governed by him. So it's under its creator's lordship and ownership, and in practice, not just in theory. And this is what happens when the gospel that's described in Romans has happened to you. At the risk of oversimplification, you could say the first 3.5 chapters of Romans are your life under the old management. Chapters 3.5 to 6, the old management has got rid of and the new management is put in place. Chapter 7 explains the lifelong battle internally for actual control of this hotel. Chapter 8 is the victory of the new management and how it comes about under the work of the Holy Spirit. And what he's doing in a Christian is reclaiming you and installing new management in your life. And there are three steps that I just want to outline briefly in verses 1 to 4. And the keynote is freedom. Freedom. Liberation. Set free in Christ. Free from the law of sin and death. free from condemnation, free from the law of sin and death, but free to, and this is important. It's something we tend to forget. Not only are you free from, but you're free for. In order that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Okay, let's look at 3 points then. First of all, freed from condemnation. Now, I said using this image of a hotel. A hotel is in such a mess that the management and staff are in such rebellion that condemnation would be justified. Demolish it, throw everybody out. And as sinners without Christ, we are due condemnation. Right? Paul says this so clearly in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, the wrath of God is upon you. Only by his mercy can it be lifted. And the opposite of condemnation is justification. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. That's really just the opposite side of saying in the same truth, but the corollary of it, of saying in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the opposite, justification and no condemnation really are the same thing. So how is this condemnation lifted? That we, because of our sinfulness, are under a warrant for condemnation. How is this lifted? Well, has God just gone soft on sin, for example? Has he said, well, my law doesn't matter after all? No, not at all. How has it happened? In verse 3, Paul tells us, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We couldn't obey the law. The flesh was so sinful, we can't possibly obey the law perfectly and adequately. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What does this verse say? Firstly, it's by the sending of Jesus Christ. Salvation is by the sending of Jesus Christ, his son. How serious sin is that God must send his son that we might be saved. How lightly people treat sin, sometimes even Christians. But how serious it is, and how serious our condition. He sent his son in the flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh, and therefore he had to send his son in the flesh. Because it's the flesh, as it were, that sins. It's in our flesh, in our bodies, in our lives we sin. We are human beings. And so, in a sense, it has to be someone who is a human being who is punished and condemned. There's no point in condemning an angel for human sins. There's no point in condemning an animal for human sins. Human beings need to be condemned. But who is this human being? Well, it's the Son of God who came in the flesh, incarnate. Okay? But at the same time, it wasn't in sinful flesh. He came, it's a very careful little phrase that Paul uses, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He says so much. He came in the flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh. It's the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, there are some early heresies in the early church that denied that Jesus came in the flesh at all. But that isn't what Paul is saying. He's very clear, and so the other apostles, and the whole gospel is that Jesus was very much a real man, truly a man in human flesh and human nature. But what he didn't come in was sinful flesh. It was the likeness of sinful flesh. The sin that was on Jesus, for which he died on the cross, was your sin and my sin. If you're a Christian, your sin was on Jesus on the cross. When you come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, you are acknowledging that it was your sin that put him there. And that was the only way you can be saved. Forget ideas of DIY righteousness. Doing your best. Trying hard. Going to church. My friends, the only Savior is Jesus. Only way of salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. In the Old Testament sacrifices, the hand of sinners who offered the sacrifice was laid on the lamb or the goat or the bull. They were laid on it. Why was that done? Because it showed that the one who was making the sacrifice was actually putting his sins, as it were, transferring his sins to the animal that died as a symbol. In the sense, it was Christ who, all the hands of sinners were put on him on the cross. Millions of hands, transferring, as it were, their sin to him on the cross, dying on the cross. That you might say, by his shed blood, I am forgiven. And to be an acceptable sacrifice, he has to be flawless and impeccable and without sin. So though he was in the flesh, it was only the likeness of sinful flesh. The sin he died for was yours and mine. So you're free from condemnation, not because of what you have done, not because God has gone soft on the law, but because Jesus sent his Son to do what the law could never do. He perfectly obeyed the law. He bore the punishment of sinners for breaking the law. And you are freed from condemnation. That's a wonderful thing to give thanks to God for. If you're a Christian, just thank God now in your heart that you are free from condemnation. That's wonderful. But you're also freed from something else, from the law of sin and death. You're freed, I think, what Paul is saying here is from basically the dominion of sin, which he's been talking about in Romans chapter 6. The law of sin and death. Let me risk making things complicated by saying there are possible two ways. I want to be fair to people who think differently. There are possible two ways of interpreting what the law of sin and death is. One is that the law of sin and death is the law of Moses in its condemning capacity, in its condemning function. It goes back to covenant of works. Demands perfect obedience that no sinner can fulfill. Some people think the law of sin and death is simply that, in which case the law of the Spirit of life is another name for the gospel. That's one interpretation. So he's saying it's the old law as a law demanding perfect obedience and the gospel contrasted. Let me give you what I believe is the better interpretation. Seems to be mostly what scholars today take, not just today, but it is this, that the law of sin and death is the driving principle of sin in a believer's life or an unbeliever's life. It's the law of sin and death in the driving principle of sin in someone's life. So Paul is using law there not to describe the body of rules that God has given in the past, moral or otherwise, but how power works in our lives. For example, when you describe the law of gravity, think of the scientific description, law of gravity, okay, or scientific laws, physics, laws of physics. You're not describing something that prescribes how we behave in the way you might say if we talk about the law of the land. It's a different meaning of the word law. It's a law which describes how power works in some way. The law of, it's descriptive. In chapter 6, Paul speaks about sin's dominion being broken. In chapter 7, he uses a couple of times this idea of the law of sin in verse 23 that dwells in my members. The law of sin that's active against the law of my mind. He does use the word law as a power principle. And I think that's what he's doing here in Romans chapter 8, verse 2 onwards. That the law of sin and death is that powerful principle, the active power of working of sin and death in the unsaved life. And that's a frightening thing, my friend. If you're not a Christian, that is the dominating power in your life. Sin is the dominating force. Death is the end. And Paul is speaking, and the scriptures speak not just of physical death, but of spiritual death, eternal death. But law of sin and death is the operating principle if you are not under the more powerful principle, which is the law of the Spirit of life. Okay? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the power in the Christian. Okay? So let me just say that again. The law of sin and death is the power principle at work in an unbeliever. The law of the Spirit of life is the power principle at work in a Christian. Not without conflict with sin and death that are still there, but this is the dominating feature, the law of the Spirit of life. So what happens here? You're no longer under old management. You're freed from condemnation. Justification liberated you from that threat. But now sanctification has got going. It's the work of God in you, liberating you from the law of sin and death, from sin's dominion. Justification frees you from sin's guilt. The radical change in your inner being frees you from its dominion. Now, do you see the difference? We're guilty under God's sin, under God's judgment, I'm sorry. We're guilty under God's righteousness and God's law, and we are condemned, and we're freed from that by the work of Christ on the cross. But also, there is a dominion of sin, a mastery of sin in your life that also must be broken, and that's done in Christ, but then by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is what Paul's gone on to describe in this chapter, is this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit making you more like Christ. Justification frees you from guilt. This radical change in you frees you from sin's dominion. And the third point is this then. This is the positive side. Not that there's anything negative about being freed from condemnation and the law of sin or death, but there is a purpose here, and we must remember this. Verse 4. In order that... Now, please remember that, Christian. Yes, you've been freed from condemnation. Yes, you've been freed from the law of sin and death. God has done a wonderful thing in releasing you from the condemnation of his judgment. Yes, he's done a wonderful thing in empowering you within by the Holy Spirit. And you died to sin, you're alive to righteousness. But what do you do then? Do you sit back and relax and say, well, I'm baptized now, I'm going to heaven. Just live my life as I want. No, you don't do that at all, do you? And you know that. In order that, what a powerful word, in order that. It doesn't even say, so you'll go to heaven when you die. In order that, something's going to happen on earth. In order that, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The owner wants, as it were, not just a hotel that's been freed from condemnation and tidied up a bit and got a new manager installed. He wants this hotel to be working and functioning as a really beautiful, decent hotel that people can enjoy. So it's one thing for a Christian to rejoice in salvation past and say, I'm forgiven. Well, you rejoice in that. It's great. But there's also salvation present, which is, I obey. And the two are inseparable. Holiness grows out of God's work of salvation. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. He could hardly say it more clearly. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? So you're not saved by good works, are you? You're not a Christian because you've done good, but you're saved for good works. You're saved for good works. John, just another apostle, John, 1 John chapter 2 at verse 3 says this. By this we know that we have come to know him. Okay, how do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know? Well, there are different answers to that. We'll come across some of them later in Romans 8. But one of them that John says this, which fits in with what Paul is saying in Romans 8:4. By this we know that we come to know him if we keep his commandments. So if you've got somebody claiming to be a Christian and they are flagrantly and repeatedly neglecting God's commandments, they're just living their own life, unchanged. You've got a right to question that profession of faith. Okay? You really have. Paul again says in one of his letters, in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all peoples, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Okay? To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then he says, yes, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So you're looking forward to the Lord Jesus coming. And this comes from what God has done in you. Now, there is an alternative to that, that people are so adamant that living a good life is what being a Christian is about, that they then sort of make extra rules upon themselves. They place themselves under burdens. They try to work hard to obey in their own strength. They're like the staff of the hotel, getting awfully miserable, forgetting there's a manager there to help them. There's an owner now who's on their side, and here are the staff running around saying, "Oh, we've got to do this. We've got to do that." As if that was what being a Christian was. And I think some Christians are like that. We get very legalistic, as if we are the only ones now who are doing anything. We're forgetting that our holiness comes out of what God has done in us. Do you remember what Paul says in Philippians 2? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Okay? Both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you have to remember that this, in order that we might obey the law, we'll never do it perfectly, but we are to do it in the power of the Spirit, sincerely, from the heart. We don't walk according to the flesh. We do it in the power of the Spirit. But we're doing it out of our relationship with God in Jesus Christ, out of the Lord Jesus Christ working in us, out of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's organic. It's not just a kind of legalism piled onto or built on a profession of being a Christian. So, free from condemnation, free from that powerful, dominating principle of law and sin and death, free to fulfill the law of God. That's the purpose for which God calls you to himself. You're saved for a purpose, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what that means, we should be looking at in subsequent weeks, verses 5 onwards, help to unpack that and open it out. And God willing, we'll be looking at that in subsequent weeks. But let me just ask you, do you profess to be a Christian? Is your life lived according to the Spirit? How do I know if my life is lived according to this? Well, what does it look like? What does it look like? Are you obeying the commands of Jesus? Is it beginning to look Christ-like? Right? Are there changes happening? You're putting aside the symptoms of the old life, that selfishness and pride, greed and anger, impatience, sexual immorality, dishonesty, malice, hatred, vengefulness, gossip, all of these things we see quoted in the New Testament as pictures of the world's way of living. Are you putting the world behind you? Not in the sense of going into a monastery or convent, but simply in terms of spiritually and morally changing your values, because after all, there's a new hotel being constructed here. What do people see in your life? Do they see signs of new management? I heard it put like this, I think, that when you become a Christian, I think this is helpful, you've been freed from the tyranny of law-breaking. You think, what? Well, most people think law-breaking is freedom, you know. Tyranny of law. How many of us have not felt incredibly frustrated by speed limits? Right? You want to break them. Of course you do. You're always going to go faster than the speed limit. But, oh, dear. And breaking the law seems like freedom. Well, you put that on a bigger scale of the morality, and you see the kind of the Ten Commandments, for example, and you see the kind of mess that the world is in, the personal relationships are in. Law-breaking is a tyranny. That's what Satan introduced into life. That's what the temptation in the garden introduced into life. Law-breaking. And that slavery to sin tyrannizes us. And being Christian, you're freed from this law-breaking tyranny to enjoy the freedom of law-keeping. To enjoy the freedom of law-keeping. That's wonderful. Why do you think I read Psalm 119 or a part of it? The whole psalm is about David enjoying God's law. Enjoying the love of God and the law of God. And now, it's a struggle. We know it's a struggle. And life isn't always like that. But Romans 7 teaches us that. But my friends, please, if you're a Christian, remember this in order to. Freed from condemnation, freed from the power of sin and death, in order that your life will reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's what the purpose is. No condemnation, you're freed. The flesh shall have no dominion over you, you're freed. The Spirit will work in you to fulfill God's law so that his righteousness is seen in your life.